Well, good evening. It's a great privilege indeed to be back here in Stark Road and to look at well-remembered faces, not at all ravaged by time, and delighted to see you all again. We look forward to renewing acquaintance with you. I want to read by way of introduction, please, a verse in Leviticus chapter 7. Leviticus chapter 7. And in Leviticus chapter 7, we'll read together verse 11. And this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings which he shall offer unto the Lord. This is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings which he shall offer unto the Lord. Now, this is going to be our subject, God willing, for tonight, the next two nights as well. And it may be at this point that you're starting to shut down. You wouldn't show it on your faces. You're far too kind for that. But there's maybe the kind of thought in your mind, oh no, we're in some obscure part of the Old Testament scriptures, and I'm actually looking for something that will help me in my Christian living today. I'm looking for something for my soul. I'm looking for something to help me as a believer in all the circumstances of my life today. Well, believe me, dear saints, please, this subject will do exactly that. But if we're to study it, and I'm conscious that these things I'm going to say will be well known to older saints, but we're delighted to see so many younger believers here, and we have probably delved into a portion of the Word of God, which many, if they have started to read it at all, have eventually put it to one side and said, I can't do Leviticus. You know, it just does not make sense. All these different animals, different body parts, different things, rituals, surely there is nothing in this for me as a believer. So what I want to do with the Lord's help is tonight, first of all, put this into context. One of the reasons why, if you've tried reading Leviticus and you can make no sense of it, is probably, I say with respect, you're not looking at the thing in its context. You have to see the setting of it. So we're going to really kind of zoom in. We trust, with the Lord's help, start with a big picture, work our way in, start to look at some detail, because at the end of all this is the tremendous subject of you and me as believers in the Lord Jesus having fellowship in our daily lives with divine persons. That's huge. And it's real. It's about you and me, in whatever circumstances of life we are in, being able to have fellowship together with divine persons, to know something of fellowship with God and with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's where we're heading. And we've read tonight about this law of the peace offering. So, as I say, this is a detail, and to understand the detail, we're going to have to zoom out and just see what the big picture is going to bring us into here. So, again, you who are older in the faith, please be patient. The things we'll say are well known to you. But I remember as a young believer, a good number of years ago now, sitting under ministry like this perhaps and learning lots of exotic facts about different parts of this book, yet never having the book put in its context for me. So those facts just kind of hung like jewels, but I didn't recognize them for the jewels they were because I had no setting for them. So in order to put this book in its context, first of all, I want you to turn back in your Bible to the last chapter of the book of Exodus, please. And you've probably heard many another preacher say that Exodus is the book about redemption, and so it is. It's the book that is all about how God delivered his people from bondage, brought them out of Egypt, and how he sanctified them, set them apart for himself. You will recall from the book of Exodus that after he brought them into the wilderness, there's then a large chunk of the book devoted to the whole subject of the tabernacle, the sanctuary of God, the place where God wanted his presence to be known amongst his people. When we come to the last chapter of Exodus, you could read with me, please, in verse number 17. It came to pass in the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up. Now, you young ones won't mind me saying this. Just look at me, please. I know it's an awful sight, but just look at me for a moment. Don't look at your Bible. Just look at me, and you don't have to say it out loud, but tell yourself, what date did we just read? What was the date? Now, only you know whether you remember it or not. But the likelihood is that many of you don't. And that's because sometimes we don't read our Bibles carefully enough. So we'll just read the date again. Verse 17, Exodus chapter 40. It came to pass in the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up. So now these time markers, when you're reading your Bible, dear brother, Mr. Hunter, Mr. Jack Hunter, many of you knew him, and Jack used to impress upon us, read your Bible carefully and read it again more carefully. Take notice of what you're reading. So now here's an important time marker. A whole year has gone by since the children of Israel were delivered from Egyptian bondage. And now on the first day of the first month of the second year, something tremendous has happened. And the tabernacle has been reared up. We would call it New Year's Day. Remember the clock, the reset button was pressed when they came out of Egypt. God said, this is going to be a new beginning for you. This is year number one. And so now a whole year has gone by. And on New Year's Day of the second year, the tabernacle was reared up. Good. Now we come down a little further in the chapter. And verse 33, and Moses reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar, set up the hanging of the court gate, so Moses finished the work. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So in a way, the book of Exodus ends in failure, doesn't it? God has delivered his people. He's brought them into the wilderness. And the tabernacle has been raised up. And now because the tabernacle, this earthly representation of things in heaven itself, according to the Hebrew epistle, this earthly representation of heaven has been set up and it's all finished. And now, wonderfully, the glory of the Lord comes and dwells in the place. And God had said, this was a place they were to build, a sanctuary for me, he said, so that I might dwell with them. The problem is, God is in the house, but because he's in the house, Moses can't enter in. That's what the Bible's telling us. And because the cloud abode thereon, and because the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, Moses was not able to enter in. There's the tabernacle, glory of the Lord in it. Moses is outside. That's how the book of Exodus finishes. We come to the first verse of the book of Leviticus. And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation. So God is in the house. Moses is outside. And God calls to him and he speaks to him out of the tabernacle of the congregation. When did all this happen? New Year's Day, year number two. Come across to the next book in the Bible, the book of Numbers, and the opening chapter of the book. Verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation. Oh, did we just gloss over that? Let's read it again. And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation. When? On the first day of the second month, in the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt. So we've got another time marker. It's the first day of the second month. And now God is talking to Moses in the tabernacle of the congregation. He's not talking to him out of it. He's talking to him in it. So something tremendous has happened in 1 month of Israel's history that enables the man who was outside the tabernacle and unable to go in at the end of Exodus and the beginning of Leviticus. And in one calendar month, something great has happened that enables that man now to be inside, and God's talking with him there. And the great thing that has happened in 1 month of Israel's history is the book of Leviticus. So that book is going to explain to us how that the man who is outside at the end of Exodus is inside at the beginning of Numbers. That's what it's there for. It's going to explain that to us. This is why the brethren used to teach us that this is the book about access into the presence of God. It explains how a man who is a sinner by nature and by practice can nevertheless be found accepted in the presence of God. And so this book, like the other books in the beginning of our Bible, is absolutely full of beautiful color illustrations that are going to explain to us the great doctrines of the New Testament. There isn't a doctrine of the New Testament that isn't illustrated somewhere in the Old. And just as when we were kids, we used to enjoy reading these books where you'd be reading the story, you'd turn the page, and here's a great big color page. And suddenly you can see the hero of the story, and you can see where he is, and you just get lost in that picture, and it explains things. Well, that's why these things have been given to us. Wonderful illustrations of divine truth. So the book of Leviticus is the book that somehow, with the help of the Spirit of God, is going to explain to us the principles upon which a sinner can be accepted in the presence of God. And we've seen that by looking at the dates, and we've seen it by looking at how Moses was outside at the beginning of Leviticus, but he's inside at the beginning of Numbers. So we're looking, remember, at just 1 month in Israel's history. And Leviticus is quite a long book. And so God has devoted this whole book to 1 month of his people's history. He only devoted 12 chapters, well, no, 11 chapters of the book of Genesis to the first half of all Old Testament history. 2,000 years from Genesis 1 to Genesis 11. That's the first half of the whole of the Old Testament. When you start reading in Genesis chapter 12, you are nearer to Calvary than you are to the Garden of Eden, as far as the timeline of history is concerned. So sometimes God says to us, now I want you to use the telescope on this bit. I want you to stand back, Genesis 1 to 11. I want to see my broad dealings with men over 2,000 years. And other times he says, I want you to use the microscope now. And I want you to go into the detail of things. Leviticus, a month of Israel's history. Numbers chapter 1, right through to halfway through Numbers chapter 10. 20 days of Israel's history. So sometimes God expands and contracts the timeline of these scriptures according to what he wants us to understand from them. So now he says, I want you to look at the detail that is in this book. And yes, it was direction for the ritual of his people. But you and I, by the gracious help of the Spirit of God, we're going to understand things from the book of Leviticus that the most godly priest never understood, nor could understand. So all the time, we want to keep in our mind, these things are going to teach us how we, as sinners, estranged from God originally by our nature and by our own practices, how it is we have been brought in to stand righteously in the presence of God and enjoy fellowship with divine persons. I suppose that even a little introduction like that might just be enough for some to say, well, God willing, I'm going to go back and I'm going to sit down, clear head, clear desk, and I'm going to start again on the book of Leviticus. And you'll probably get to maybe chapter 2, chapter 3. And once again, this is just too much. So now we need to think about the book itself a bit, don't we? And in the first seven chapters, these first seven chapters are going to introduce us to five particular offerings and the laws concerning them. Now, we read that introductory verse in chapter 7, that this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings. The word law is in the Hebrew language the word Torah, the name they give to the law itself. So it simply means direction, it means instruction. This is instruction. All right? But notice another little detail as we start to zero in on this. In Leviticus chapter 1, the book opened with God speaking to Moses out of the tabernacle and saying, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them. And what Moses was to say unto the children of Israel continues through until verse 7 of chapter 6. When you come to verse 8 of chapter 6, and you might like to look at it, verse 8 of chapter 6, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, command Aaron and his sons. So chapter 1, he says, speak to the children of Israel. Now in chapter 6, he says, speak to the priests. Speak to Aaron and his sons. There's things in the first six chapters, or up to verse 7 of chapter 6, there's things in here, God says, that are applicable to the children of Israel. Those who know about redemption, for they were all redeemed. They all came out of Egypt. They were all sheltered by the blood of Passover, the Passover lamb. And they'd all come through the Red Sea. They were all the redeemed of the Lord. And there's certain things that God wants them to know, and it's based upon the fact of redemption. It's based upon relationship. Remember what God said to Pharaoh through Moses, Israel is my son. That's a relationship. Israel is my son, therefore let him go. So chapter 1 through to 6 verse 7, it's to all the children of Israel. It's something based on the fact that they're redeemed. It's something based upon relationship. But now God is going to speak to the priests. And he says, there's things about these five offerings. There's things about these offerings that I want you to know in more detail, you priestly men. For not all the children of Israel, of course, were priests. God had intended that they should be, and one day in the future they will be. But for the time, the priesthood, which has not yet been officially inaugurated either, that's not going to happen until chapter 8, but the priesthood is going to be confined to one family of one tribe, the family of Aaron. So, if in the opening chapters God is speaking to the children of Israel, and what he wants them to understand is from the viewpoint of their redemption and their relationship, he's now saying, I'm going to speak to you priests. And this is not now based on the truth of redemption. This is based on the truth of sanctification. I have set you apart as priests to serve me. And it's not so much based on relationship, it's now based on responsibility. You men whom I have set apart to act as my priests, you have responsibilities, and I want you to learn about them. Now, we're starting to get the first glimmer here of practical truth for ourselves as Christians today. For we are all redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And there's things we are to know and appreciate because we're Christians. Things to do with our redemption and things to do with our relationship with our God. But then God says, hang on a minute, I want you to know something in your capacity as priests as well. Because you're not just a Christian, great though that is. You're not just a saved person, wonderful though that is. You are a priest before God. 1 Peter 2 makes that very clear. We are a royal priesthood, and as such, individually, we have a responsibility to offer up sacrifices that are acceptable to God, spiritual sacrifices. So do you do that? You're a Christian? You're a priest. So what do you know about that? You say, well, that stuff's for you men. You know, we sisters, we don't take part in this. No, no, that's not what the Bible says at all. Yes, we men take the public part, but the Bible doesn't say only the men are priests. You dear sisters, you young sisters, we men, older men, younger men, we're priests before God. What do we know? Ask yourself the question, please. What do I know experimentally? Day by day, meeting by meeting, as I come to this lovely hall here in Stark Road, what do I as an individual Christian know and practice in relation to my priesthood before God? Am I in the enjoyment of appreciating I have a royal priesthood before God? Do you know about it? Well, the Bible says that's what you are. Not only a royal priesthood, but a holy priesthood. And as holy priests in 1 Peter 2, our responsibility is to show forth, to demonstrate openly the virtues of the one who's called us out of darkness into his light. So this is very practical, isn't it? The thing is, we won't understand, as we should, the principles of priesthood in 1 Peter 2 if we've never really looked to see how those principles were established in the Old Testament scriptures. So there is a very practical link with understanding some of the things that are taught here. The law of the sacrifice of peace offerings is part of that section where God speaks to Moses and Aaron and says, now you speak to the priests. There's lessons in this for us as priests. Okay, let's just stand back a bit again from the book. The first seven chapters, all about these five offerings. Why? Why would God have us instructed in all this kind of repetition about the anatomy of different animals? And what really does that matter to me today? Well, always keep in your mind that the purpose of the Spirit of God in writing the scriptures at all is to teach us about Christ. Remember, the Lord Jesus took two disciples to one side. What a conversation that must have been. What a walk it must have been when he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Where did he begin? Well, at the law and all the prophets. That was all the scriptures comprised at that time, the Old Testament. And the Lord Jesus took those two disciples and he set their heart ablaze by showing them himself in scripture. Do you know, the older I get, the more I realize that the vast majority, if not all, of the problems that we have individually and collectively, the vast majority of them would disappear if we had a greater appreciation of Christ. Because we find this lovely truth in Scripture, and we find it experimentally. The more we learn of him and the more we live with him, the more we become like him. So we should be looking for Christ in all the Scriptures. So, the Spirit of God, immediately, no introduction, as we start this book, which is going to explain how a man can stand accepted in the presence of God, he begins immediately with Christ. And five wonderful portraits. You'll have probably heard many different introductions and explanations of these offerings. I want to put them in a context for you like this. If you would turn again in your Bibles, please. The hall's nice and warm, so every 4 minutes, on average, we have to refer to another scripture, because that's about the time it takes just to, well, you know. Psalm 113. Verse 5 of this psalm, which incidentally is the first of the psalms of the Hallel, these lovely psalms that were sung at the time of Passover, particularly. And verse 5 of Psalm 113 says, "Who is like unto the Lord our God who dwelleth on high, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people." He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, lifteth the needy out of the dunghill. It's expressive language, isn't it? Got a picture in your mind of this? And what's the purpose? That he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. So now these verses in Psalm 113 are all about taking a filthy beggar and setting him in the royal court. Now I want you to work with me on this for a few minutes. I want you to imagine that beggar. Our dear friends from India, like myself, will have seen many beggars in India. And sometimes you stop at a road junction, you see this little, what you think is maybe a discarded cardigan or jumper or something there in the gutter, and suddenly it sprouts a couple of little arms and legs and a tousled head. And it's a child. It's a little beggar. Filthy, probably never been washed in its life, never loved. Whatever money you give to it, someone will take from it because someone's watching that child. Just a filthy, feral little beggar. And God can take that beggar so that that beggar is changed and transformed to stand in the royal court amongst princes. What would you have to do to a beggar to enable them to stand in the royal court acceptably? Think of the process. And you might think to yourself, well, the first thing you would need to do with that beggar who is so indescribably filthy and awful and, well, the only words he's ever heard are curse words. I mean, he's just awful to look at. We recoil from him. Going to have to clean him up. And, boy, is he going to take some cleaning. But we will clean him up. So we make arrangements and he can get stripped off of his beggar's clothes and washed and washed and washed and washed and washed until all the defilement's away. Then what? You say, well, he needs new clothes. Okay. So we give him new clothes. What clothes are we going to give him? Well, you say he's going to stand amongst princes, so let's dress him as a prince. So now this beggar who, I don't know, a few hours ago was there in the gutter or in the dunghill, has now been scrubbed clean and his old garments burned, and he's now got this suit of clothes on him, and he feels so uncomfortable. He's never worn anything like that in his life. And the worst thing you could possibly do for that beggar is dress him up in that fancy suit and then stand him amongst other princes. Because these princes that you're going to stand him amongst, they've been born into it. They've been schooled and educated, and they've just been steeped in the whole thing all their life. You say, yeah, that's the point. We're going to have to teach him some manners. Some, you know, we're going to have to teach him how to behave in an acceptable way. And do you know, the more you think about it, the task is colossal, isn't it? Let's just suppose, I don't know, let's take 20 years. And we say in 20 years, we're going to so school and train that beggar that he can walk into the royal palace with dignity and with bearing and accustomed to his fine clothes. We can do this. So we take 20 years to do it. And there he is, he's standing in the palace, and two people of the royal line come over and they say, "We haven't seen you before. And where are you from?" And 20 years of training gets blown away. All he can tell them about his origin is the dunghill. Just a poor man raised from the dust. You see, you could make him look like a prince, you could make him talk like a prince, you could make him act like a prince. But the only way he is ever going to stand acceptably amongst the princes of my people is if he is a prince. So what's got to happen? The old man's got to die. Somehow there's got to be an end to the beggar. And what he belonged to, he really does need to be born again. He needs to be born again into a royal household so that he is a prince. Not someone making like he's a prince. See the magnitude of what God does in Psalm 113? He takes a poor man and a beggar from the dunghill, and he makes him to stand acceptably in the royal courts because he turns that man into a prince. It's fairy stories like that, you know, frogs being turned into princes. God does a lot better than that. He's done it with you. He's done it with me. If only we had a glimpse of what we were in the sight of God when he saved us. And what he's made us by grace. And it's because we've been born again. So that we are in the royal family. Not just pretending that we are. Well, how does that help us with the book of Leviticus? Well, you would see just in the few minutes we spent thinking about that transformation, we could sum it up like this, that particular beggar, there's things about him that have to be removed. They have to be taken away. His filthiness and his garments and all these obvious things. There's things that have to be taken away. But having taken away everything that makes him unfit for the palace doesn't make him fit for the palace. It's not just a question of taking away what offends, it's a question of providing him with everything he needs to stand in the palace. So we've got to take things away and we've got to supply other things if that man's ever going to stand in the royal palace. Now, in those lovely pictures in Leviticus 1-7, that's exactly what we're being shown. That for a person to stand accepted before God, who is inflexibly righteous, and whose holiness and his presence can never be sullied by sin, If a man is going to be found in the presence of God and communing with God, then God is going to have to do things with that man that not only take away what offends God, but also supplies what he lacks to stand before God. So we look at those five offerings, and the Spirit of God has very beautifully arranged them. So we have two offerings which are all about taking away what offends, and two offerings about supplying what we are lacking, and one in the middle that stands like a pinnacle, the peace offering. And the peace offering is the offering that a person brings out of the enjoyment of what God has done for him in the other offerings. The person who has known the kindness and the goodness of God in removing from him what shouldn't be there and supplying for him what ought to be there, that person can now come and give the peace offering in chapter 3. See the orderliness of it? If we take the last two first, because for the simple reason that they're the easier ones in principle to understand. The two offerings that take away from me what shouldn't be there. There is a sin offering and there's a trespass offering. And unlike the other offerings, chapter 1, the burnt offering, chapter 2, the grain, the meal offering, chapter 3, the peace offering, they're nicely delineated, nicely compartmentalized, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. When you start to look at the sin offering and the trespass offering, chapters 4 and 5, they seem to be kind of interwoven. And that's because they are. And you say, well, what's the difference? What's the significance? Well, I judge that it's really just like this. The trespass offering teaches me how that the guilt for the things that I have done, my sins, how that's taken away. How can my sins be dealt with? That's the trespass offering. But then, why were there sins anyway? Why do I commit sins? Why do you commit sins? Well, it's because there is a root within us. It's the sinful nature. We sin because we are sinners. We don't become sinners when we first sin. We sin because we are sinners. Sinner is what I am by nature. It's because I'm linked with Adam. Romans 5 would teach me all about this, so that when Adam, as the federal head of all mankind, when Adam sinned against God and became a sinner, he passed that nature onto every one of his descendants. So we're sinners because of Adam. We sin because we're sinners. So the trespass offering is a picture. It shows me and it teaches me principles of how the guilt for my sins, my deeds, is taken away. But the sin offering teaches me how God deals with what I am. Deals with the fact that I'm a sinner. If you like, that's the negative side of things. What I've done, what I am. But in just the same way as simply cleaning up the beggar doesn't make him fit for the palace, neither does just removing my sins and my guilt and my sinful nature, that doesn't make me fit for the presence of God. There's so much we lack. And so the first two offerings, the burnt offering and the meal offering, they're going to explain to us how that in Christ, God has made provision for the sinner to have everything he lacks given to him. Now, we've already said the only way to make a beggar really feel like a prince as if he is one. And that would necessitate the beggar dying somehow. And the moment the beggar dies, a prince is born. That's the only way to do it. But what happened with you? What happened with me? Well, the moment you got saved, and if you aren't saved, by the way, you listen even more carefully, because you could be saved tonight in this room. The moment you and I got saved by the grace of God, though we didn't understand it, we probably just appreciated that because we have offended God, because of our sins, we were under the judgment of God, we didn't want to face the judgment of God, we understood that there was a Savior provided in the Lord Jesus Christ. It'd be great if we had time to listen to everyone's testimony of personal salvation through faith in Christ. But maybe what you didn't know when you got saved was that the moment you exercised faith savingly in Christ, that all the virtue of the death of Christ for you was reckoned to your account. Everything that he did by way of being the sin bearer at Calvary, the moment you believe, was reckoned to you. From that moment, you could say with Paul in Galatians 2, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. But you know, many Christians don't progress beyond the understanding that Christ has died for me. It's a great truth. Praise God for it. And every Christian can say that. The Son of God loved me, gave himself for me. Who his own self, says Peter, bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He died for me. And that has delivered me from the penalty of my sins. But what we need to understand is this. The moment we got saved, not only was all the value and the benefit of Christ's death reckoned to me, but I died with Christ. Now that's a truth that isn't taught as much as perhaps it should be. The very moment that we believed, Christ died for me, and I died with Christ. So when you read in Romans chapter 6 about the old man being crucified, the old man put to death, crucifixion is not natural and it's not accidental. It's a deliberate judicial act. And the old man, what does that mean? It means what I was in connection with Adam. It's the order of man to which I belong by nature. Everything Adam had done had affected me. I was in Adam, and that by natural birth. The fact that Christ died and bore the punishment for my sins delivered me from sin's penalty. But that's not enough. I need to be delivered from sin's power. I need to be delivered from the authority of sin as my master. Now, how can that happen? There's only one way. I have to die. And I died with Christ. So did you. The moment you got saved, you were reckoned dead with Christ. And the moment you died with Christ, you were born again into the family that is headed by Christ. You died to Adam and his family. You were born again into the family that is headed by Christ. No longer in Adam, but in Christ. And the moment you became in Christ, God granted in mercy and grace, he granted to you everything in Christ that you need to stand before him. That's why Paul says to the Ephesians, we are accepted in the beloved. We are accepted on the grounds of who Christ is and what Christ has done. We're accepted because not only can we claim the value and the virtue of what he's done, but God has fused us together. We have new life in Christ. We're one. Only God could devise that. And only Christ could execute that plan. And the pictures of the opening chapters of Leviticus, those pictures are there to show us how everything that offended God was taken away, and how everything we lacked to stand in the presence of God was provided. Mind you, pictures like that were already there in the book of Exodus. Do you remember chapter 12? The great chapter of redemption, the night of Passover. That's when Israel learned the truth of a substitutionary death. The lamb died so that their firstborn lived. And as they fed upon the roast lamb, and as they heard all the wailing and the screaming from the houses of the Egyptians because the pride of Egypt had been slain, those people could look upon that lamb that they were feeding upon, and they could say, because it died, I live. That's the truth of it, isn't it? So they live because the lamb died. It's a picture of the death of Christ for me. But when the Passover had finished, when the light of another day dawned, yes, they had been delivered out from under divine judgment, but where were they? They were still in Egypt. Pharaoh was still their master. They were still slaves. So their redemption was not yet complete. They had been brought out from under judgment. But now they're going to be delivered from the very presence of their slavery and their evil master. How's God going to do that? He's going to take them through the Red Sea. And if in chapter 12 we learn about Christ's death for me, in chapter 14 we're going to learn about my death with Christ. They went through the Red Sea. Their enemy perished when the Red Sea waters closed over him. And Israel was taken out of Egypt, never to return again. I see that's the teaching of Romans 6. All this typical teaching is not fanciful. This taking of Old Testament truth to illustrate new, it's not just somebody's fancy. You will find that true typical teaching will always highlight New Testament doctrine. And that's what we're looking at. Wonderful illustrations and pictures of how that nation was redeemed. The death of Christ for me, my death with Christ. Now you see, younger brethren and sisters particularly, you get a grasp of this truth, that when you got saved, the old person that you were didn't just die with Christ, you were crucified with Christ. Judgmental dealings. That was God's judgment upon man after the flesh, crucified with Christ. That's why now we have to mortify the deeds of the flesh. It means we don't live as we like. It means we don't live kind of as close to the world as we would like to, just not so close that we get into trouble with the brethren. You know, just keep a nice little distance. But you know, that's not enough to satisfy God. It might satisfy the brethren, it might satisfy your parents, but it won't satisfy God. There has to be an understanding, not now just based on relationship as someone redeemed, but now we're talking to priests who bear responsibility in relation to sanctification, being separated unto God to live for Him. Why would I want to go and put my hand in fellowship back into the hand of this world system with all its ways? Why would I want to live like I hadn't been saved when I have been saved? So there is a discipline about Christian life that recognizes God didn't just save me to spare me from going to an agonizing lost eternity. God sanctified me to Himself. He's got service for me. He's got priestly responsibilities for me. And not least, God is seeking worshippers. He's seeking men and women whom He has saved by His grace and who have some appreciation now of what it means for Christ to have died for me and what it means for me to have died with Christ And based on that appreciation, I go in with my peace offering to present it to God in thanksgiving for the greatness of the work he's done for me. He's teaching me how to worship. Now, I speak respectfully, I speak kindly, but you know, worshiping isn't about chanting little mantras, choruses, and things like this. We're going to learn something about what worship is these next two nights, if the Lord spares us. Because what we're going to find in the peace offering is that it's the only one of the offerings where everyone involved feeds on the same thing. Here's a man, and he's got an appreciation of what God has done for him in wonderful love and kindness. The provision God has made to bring that man into fellowship with himself. And the man brings a gift to God. In this case, Leviticus chapter 3 and chapter 7, it was an animal. It was a literal offering. But when he brought it, and when the ritual was gone through and the animal slain, God says, now there's a portion of this that is for me alone. In the case of the peace offering, it was all the fat. The inner fat. When the beast was opened up, there within it, around the blood-rich organs, was the fat that gave the animal its vitality. The richness, the inner richness of it. The book of Numbers uses the same Hebrew word and calls it the best. God says, I want the best. You give me my portion out of this, and when you give me my portion, I'm going to give a portion back to you. I'm also going to give a portion to the priest who officiates at the altar, and that's going to be for him and for his family, and there's something for you, the offerer, and your family as well. And God said, together, you and I are going to feed upon the same thing. And what I'm enjoying, you're going to enjoy at the same time. We talk about the sweetness of Christian fellowship. I just enjoyed the hospitality and kindness of Joe and Judy this evening for my supper. The world over, fellowship is expressed by people saying, come and join me at my table. That's how we do it, isn't it? Doesn't matter what the culture is or how little there is, come and join me. I've been in a desert in Oman where the table had some grubby-looking dates and some sheep's milk in a bladder. That's all there was. But it's fellowship. Hey, but look at the richness of this. This isn't like-minded fellow believers being hospitable and kind. This isn't some cultural thing whereby we show kindness to a stranger. This is the living God of heaven saying to you and me, who, if we read Ephesians 2, just to refresh our memories, we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. We were without God and without hope in the world. That's how we were when God found us in grace. And now he says, you come and sit at my table. And you and I will feed together on the same thing. But what does God feed upon? He feeds upon Christ. That's who delights God's heart. That's the center of all God's desire. He doesn't eat in the same way as we ate supper this evening. But God satisfies himself. He finds all his joy and all his satisfaction in Christ and in what Christ has done. And God says, you come. You bring an offering to me, and I'll share it with you, and you and I will feed upon Christ together. My, what an experience. Do you know anything of it? Seriously now. Seriously. I mean, this isn't mysterious stuff. This is real Christian living. Do you know what it is to sit in your bedroom at home or your little study or your quiet place, wherever it might be? And have you ever known what it is just over the Word of God, to have a heart realization, I'm sharing in all the richness of Christ with God. You know the little chorus that says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. What's the secret of making me a better Christian? A more faithful Christian? A more helpful Christian? A more Christ-like Christian? What is the secret to it? There isn't some special program that we enroll upon. It's getting to enjoy the fellowship of divine persons. And there is no higher privilege for any believer on earth than to know what it is to feed with God upon Christ. And that's what this peace offering's about. And God willing, tomorrow evening, and on Thursday, if we're spared, we will have a look at the law of the peace offering. And we trust God will help us. Shall we pray?